Turn with me, if you will, to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, I'll just be reading briefly, starting from verse 40. Exodus chapter 12, verse 40. Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. And at the end of the 430 years, to the very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. This night is for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner is to eat of it, but every man's slave purchased with money, after you have circumcised him, then he may eat of it. A sojourner or a hired servant shall not eat of it. It is to be eaten in a single house. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it. All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this. But if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it. And he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person may eat of it. The same law shall apply to the native as to the stranger who sojourns among you." Then all the sons of Israel did so. They did just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. And that same day, the Lord brought the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Well, as you know, today is Father's Day. It's that day of the year that we remember and celebrate the men in our lives who have sacrificed their time and their energy to raise us, to discipline us, to instruct us in the ways of life as well as the ways of the Word, if we are lucky to be born in the house of a believer. Have you ever found yourself, though, wondering about the origins of Father's Day? Why do we celebrate Father's Day in America? Well, I found myself as I was preparing this study wondering that very thing, and so I did some searching, and I found something very interesting about Father's Day. You see, Father's Day was actually created in response to Mother's Day. It came afterwards. You see, I say it was created in response because the idea first occurred in the mind of Grace Golden Clayton to commemorate the many fathers who died in a nearby mining accident. And the disaster that killed so many fathers, 250 fathers, the idea came to her to commemorate them because of the successful campaign of one known as Anna Jarvis, who had recently fought to have Mother's Day acknowledged. And Mother's Day was acknowledged as a national holiday, or it was nationally recognized by Woodrow Wilson in 1914. Now, that alone wouldn't be very intriguing if it weren't for the fact that Father's Day wasn't nationally recognized until 1966 by Lyndon Johnson. It took a full 50 years and more for Congress to be convinced that fathers should be celebrated in the same way, because we hold our mothers so dear. Fathers, this is just part of the gig, right? But that's very interesting. It was made in response, and then it took half a century to convince Congress. And to be honest, when I was looking, I was surprised that it wasn't just a Hallmark holiday like Boss's Day or Secretary Day. It doesn't really commemorate an event or a particular person like we normally think of holidays, like Martin Luther King Day is commemorating a person, or I think in Britain there is Guy Fawkes Day. It's a holiday that was made very famous recently with the comic and the movie of V for Vendetta, and it has that really memorable poem that was written about the day, "Remember, remember the 5th of November, the gunpowder treason and plot. I see no reason why the gunpowder treason should ever be forgot." So we think of these holidays that we commemorate, we set them in time, and normally it's to remember a specific event or a specific individual. In fact, we actually in 2 more weeks are going to be celebrating one such holiday that's going to commemorate one of those events for us, right? The 4th of July is coming up. And among all the various things that pop into your head with the 4th of July, like having a cookout or shooting off fireworks, or hey, it's a federal holiday, so that means one more day off. Among other things, it is our Independence Day. It's the day that we declared independence from Britain, although we don't really pound that meaning into our children's head as we sit around and eat hamburgers. Well, here in Exodus chapter 12, God has just delivered Israel from the power of Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb. And the nation is going to commemorate their independence from Egypt with a yearly observance. In fact, they're going to restructure their entire calendar around this one day, around this event. Notice chapter 12, verse 2. "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year for you." So Israel's Independence Day is also going to be their New Year's, right? However, the difference is the Passover isn't going to be observed on the first day of this month. It's not going to be observed until the 14th day. They're going to select a spotless lamb on the 10th day. They're going to sacrifice it on the 14th day. And then immediately following, from day 15 to day 21 of this month, is going to be the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is normally lumped together with the Passover. So when we talk about the Passover, and when I talk about it today, it's going to include that Feast of Unleavened Bread. So you have the 14th, we slay this lamb, all the way to the 21st, we are eating nothing but unleavened bread. There's no leaven to be found anywhere in the camp. Now, notice in chapter 12, verse 14, "This day will be a memorial to you. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." Or the last half of verse 17, "You shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance." Or verse 24 through 27, "You shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land," that land we've been talking about this whole time, "when you enter the land which the Lord will give you as He has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, 'What does this rite mean to you?' you shall say, 'It is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians but spared our homes.'" Verse 42, "It is a night to be observed for the Lord for having brought them out of the land of Egypt. It is a night for the Lord to be observed by all the sons of Israel throughout their generations." And verse 47, "All of the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this." This is to be a perpetual, recurring ordinance for the entire nation of Israel. It is mandatory. So today, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's table, communion, which actually the first one took place amid a Passover feast, I'd like to take a moment to focus on three elements that took place within this Passover feast and still take place today among Jews who are holding Passover feasts every year. I'd like to briefly examine three elements. I'd like to look at the lamb, I'd like to look at the bread, and I'd like to look at the cup which we will share at the Lord's table. Now, there are a lot more facets than just these three that go into the Passover, and everything in the Passover has significance. It has meaning. It tells the story of their deliverance from Egypt. But those three we'll look at today. Now, when we think of American holidays such as Thanksgiving, well, regardless of how your family or my family celebrates the holiday, a common image that we're both going to share is going to be Thanksgiving and a turkey, right? Since we're little, as we grow up, these two images are put together again and again and again. Thanksgiving, turkey, Thanksgiving, turkey. Whether or not there are pilgrims in black and white there, until that image is etched into our mind, so when I see one, I can think of the other, right? Thanksgiving and turkey, these go together. Well, if we look at God's instruction to Moses and Aaron concerning the Passover, He's certainly going to emphasize a lamb, He's going to emphasize a lamb. Notice in chapter 12, verse 4, you're going to see it mentioned twice. If a household is too small for a lamb, and at the end you are to divide the lamb. You're going to see it twice in verse 3, twice in verse 4, again once in verse 5. And when we think of this sacrificial system that is ultimately going to be set up in Israel, well, lambs were absolutely critical to the sacrificial system. Each morning, each evening, a lamb was offered by a priest as a burnt offering. Every single day, each morning, each evening. On the Sabbath, two lambs were offered by a priest for a burnt offering, morning, evening. On the first day of each new month, lambs were offered as a sacrifice. Passover, Pentecost, trumpets, Day of Atonement, tabernacles, all the feasts, lambs had to be offered. Lambs were offered for sin offerings. Lambs were sacrificed for purification after childbirth. Lambs were offered to cleanse someone ceremonially who had been cleansed from an infectious disease. So the idea of a lamb is going to be central when it comes to the sacrificial system, and it's a concept of a lamb as a sacrifice would be thoroughly ingrained in the mind of every Israelite. Now, we know that because we've been following lamb imagery since Genesis chapter 3, right? Adam and Eve sinned. We expect them to die. They didn't die. Something died that day because the Lord clothed them with garments of skin. He gave them a covering, an atonement. We don't really find out what that animal was until a few verses later in chapter 4. We notice their son is following the revelation of the Lord, and he is tending after flocks of sheep. It is a sheep. And we notice that whenever his brother, Abel's brother, Cain, tries to offer an unacceptable sacrifice to the Lord, a vegetable offering, he has to make a sacrifice for him. And he takes of the firstlings of his flock of lambs. So Abel offers this lamb for a person. And we can notice that progressively throughout the narrative, this concept of a sacrificial lamb is going to develop. Abel offers it for a person. We come to the Passover, and a lamb is going to be offered for a family. Remember last week when we went through the steps of the Passover, either you, if your family was large enough to each take part in this lamb, you would have your own lamb. If not, you would get together with your closest neighbor and you would sacrifice a spotless lamb, a yearling, unblemished, and you would together get around in the house and the household would all partake for this lamb. So you have a lamb that is sacrificed for the protection of a family. As we progress through the story, we're going to learn about the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the high priest enters one time a year to offer a lamb for the nation. We have a person, we have an individual, a lamb offered for a person, a lamb offered for a family, a lamb offered for the nation. And when we come to the New Testament, what do we find? Well, we find John the Baptist in the first chapter of John when he sees Jesus coming along and he has all these people around him who are coming to him for a baptism of repentance. In the first chapter of John, verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So we go from a person, a family, a nation, and now we're looking on the global scale. The fullness has come. The one that all these lambs have been picturing is here. You think that statement would be conjuring up some images in the minds of the hearers who have been since birth repeatedly indoctrinated with a lamb for sacrifice, a lamb for sacrifice, a spotless lamb? I think so. Notice in Exodus chapter 12, we look at verse 5 and we look at details about this lamb. It was to be an unblemished lamb, a year old. It can be either from the sheep or the goats. They're to keep it till the 14th day. They take it on the 10th day. They inspect it. We make sure there is absolutely no blemish, no scab, no scar. Nothing is wrong with this lamb. On the 14th day, we would sacrifice it. The lamb would be slain, but not a single bone was to be broken. They were remembered to collect that blood of that lamb in a basin and smeared across their doorpost. Because it was the blood that was going to save. It wasn't the living spotless lamb or even the dead lamb. Only the people who had the blood applied were going to be saved through this Passover lamb. Notice verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you. This is the Lord speaking on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood. So only those who had this lamb slain and this lamb's blood applied, their families were going to be spared. And while they were in this household, they roasted the lamb. They roasted it whole, head, feet, everything. And everyone partook. Everyone ate the lamb together in fellowship. Everyone participated. So what about the bread? We understand some things about this lamb, and we already know where this imagery is going. We've been talking about this for a while. We know it's pointing to Christ, but what about this bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, this bread that is also smuggled into this idea, this whole idea of Passover? We'll find a little bit about it in verses 15 through 20. We are told that 7 days they were to eat unleavened bread, but on the first day they were to remove leaven from their houses, for whoever eats anything from the first day until the seventh day that is leavened, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Now, leaven, when we think about leaven, as it's presented in Scripture, you're typically thinking about something that is being added. It is represented as evil. We think of Jesus as he's telling his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. At first they're thinking the leaven of the Pharisees, is he mad because we didn't get enough bread? But then they realize, oh, he's talking about their teaching. He's talking about that. Beware of this. This is something that is being added. So I'm thinking of an unleavened bread as something that is pure, it is clean, it is good, it is without this addition of extra merit or evil of some sorts. It is the bread that's eaten during the Passover, and it's called matzah. Matzah. It's an unleavened little crispy wafer. It is striped. It is pierced. Now, when we're talking about these matzahs, there are three of these large unleavened wafers that are prominently set out on the table. And each of them are set in their own compartment of this single unified pouch called a matzah tash. So you have one pouch, a little linen pouch, and within this one pouch there are three compartments. And in each compartment are one of these large matzah unleavened wafers. Why three? I mentioned that everything to do with the Passover has symbolism, right? The rabbis will give a couple answers. One will teach that the three pieces represent the high priest, the Levites, and the people. Or others may say, well, it represents Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. Why three? Well, interestingly enough, what happens to these three pieces of unleavened bread? Well, at the beginning of a typical Passover meal, the middle piece, the second piece in this pouch, is taken out. It is broken, and then the larger half is taken, wrapped in linen. It is hidden. It is buried. It is buried until the end of the meal. It's called the aphikomen in Greek, and the word means I came. Aphikomen, or aphikomen. Even. It represents to them the lamb that was slain. So we have this middle piece, this second piece of the mitzvah. It's taken out, it's broken, wrapped in linen, buried, and then they continue on in the meal. Now, as the meal progresses through, by the end of the meal, someone goes, the children normally are going, and they are searching for this aphikomen. And they find it. It is brought back, redeemed, and then distributed to everyone at the table. Everyone partakes of a piece of the aphikomen. And it's come to be kind of like a dessert for them at the end of the meal. Well, why is this middle piece taken out? Why is it broken? Why is it wrapped in white linen? Why is it hidden, buried somewhere, and then brought forth later at the end to be partaken of by every single person at the table? Well, this is very interesting, because if you ask the teachers, the rabbis don't really have an answer for this other than, well, it is tradition. Interesting. Everything else has symbolism, but this that we're doing in this very specific way, it is a tradition that we do at the table. We'll say more about this in a minute. Let's move on to the cups. At a Jewish Passover observed today, it will have four cups of wine. The four cups come from Exodus chapter 6. So if you will, turn to Exodus chapter 6 with me, and we will read where they are getting this from. The symbolism that these cups represent come from verses 6 and verse 7. What we read, "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God." So, when we're talking about these four cups that are drank throughout the meal, you have the first one, which is the cup of sanctification. And with it, it is based on God's statement, "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." It is commencing the meal. The second cup that will be observed is the cup of deliverance, or the cup of judgment, depending on who you ask. It's based on the statement, "I will deliver you from slavery to them." Sometimes they'll dip their finger in and they'll take 10 drops out, one for each plague. Cup of judgment. The third cup is the cup of redemption, based on God's statement, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." It's done at the same time as the aficamen. And then the last cup is the cup of praise. It is based on God's statement, "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." Now, since this original commemoration, this marking of the year with this celebration of Passover, 1,500 years pass. Israel is captive for a time. They're captive to the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and ultimately when we come to the Gospels, they're prisoners of Rome. So there was a time that clearly they couldn't celebrate the Passover in the same way they always would. There's a temple that is destroyed in the meantime. It has to be rebuilt by the time we get to the New Testament, which ultimately in AD 70 is destroyed again by Titus. Jesus prophesies it in Matthew chapter 24. So there's no temple today. They don't have a temple right now to perform the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. But even though we recognize that these two time periods where the temple is destroyed, for our present generation, the temple was destroyed while they were in captivity, we do know that during the New Testament times, they were certainly celebrating Passover with their temple built and everything. Turn to Luke chapter 2 just briefly. They were celebrating it every year. Not much was said about how many Passover celebrations they had. They should have done it yearly throughout the Old Testament. We only have a few commemorated, such as when Joshua first enters the land. But when we come to Luke chapter 2, and we look at verse 41, talking about the parents of Jesus, the writer Luke notes that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. This was a yearly observance. It was in effect. And when he, Jesus, became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. So Jesus started going with them at the age of 12 to celebrate the feast of Passover. Now, with these things in mind, I'm thinking of the bread, I'm thinking of the lamb, I'm thinking of the cups, I'm thinking of Jesus, this Passover lamb, the one who has finally come. With all of that in mind, I want to take that information and I want to go and look briefly at our Lord celebrating Passover at his Last Supper with his disciples, the last time before he's crucified. So, turn a little bit deeper into Luke. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, and I'm just going to read a few verses for you. I'm going to read verse 7 and 8, and then 13 through 16. Verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it." And he gives them instruction as to where and how they're to set things up for him. Come down to verse 13. They left, they found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he, Jesus, reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus says, "I have longed for this time." Not long after this, in fact, within 24 hours, he's going to be taken into custody. He's going to be crucified, and he's going to be killed. And yet he has longed for this. He has earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you, this Pascha before I Pascho is how it sounds. It's a play on words in Greek, Pascha, to suffer. I have longed to eat this Passover with you before this suffering that I'm going to experience. I've longed for this day. They're sitting at the table. The Passover lamb is prepared right before them. They're preparing to eat. And sitting on the table is the lamb, which is the picture of the true Passover lamb, according to Paul, that's sitting among them. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. And he's sitting with his disciples. Now, look at verse 19. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, this is not just some random bread that we think about that we're just taking and breaking and distributing. This is the apokomen. God is taking that second Jesus, that second piece of matzah, the middle one, and he is breaking it. He's saying, "This that you've celebrated your entire life, this apokomen, this is my body, which is broken for you." That's what this means. And he breaks it, and he distributes to them. And then look, verse 20. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." This cup would have been the third cup in the meal. It would have been the cup of redemption. Certainly they would have recognized the red wine in the cup symbolizing the blood of the Passover lamb. He's saying, "This symbolizes my blood, the blood of the new covenant. This you've been doing your entire life has been setting you up to recognize me, and I'm here. And we are sharing this meal together." The third cup of redemption, the apokomen, that second piece of matzah taken, broken. His body. It's the Godhead, the triune God. That's why there's three. God the Father, the second person, the Son, is the one that's taken out. It's broken. The Holy Spirit. He says, all along this meal is designed and it has been a commemoration for you year after year after year so that you would be ready to recognize the Messiah when he's here, and he's here. And you should be prepared for what's about to come next. Isaiah 53 is about to come next. Psalm 22 is about to come next. My suffering, my death. The Passover lamb has come to suffer for the sins of the world. What you've been doing year after year, it can't get rid of your sin. This sacrifice of an animal is not going to cut it. It's ultimately going to be a man, a God-man. And he's here. So, they ate their Passover. And then what did they do next? What did they do after the Passover meal? Well, we know that he's about to go to Gethsemane. We know that he's about to be handed over, betrayed by Judas, taken prisoner, beaten, scourged, sent before a trial, a mockery of one, crucified, buried, resurrected. We know all that's about to happen. But in between the Passover, in between Gethsemane, they did one last thing. One last thing that is part of every Passover meal. Notice Matthew chapter 26. Matthew will record it. Verse 30. We find that after singing a hymn, they went to the Mount of Olives. After singing a hymn, there is a hymn that is sung at the end of a Passover meal. It is Jewish Passover liturgy, and it's called the Hallel. And the Hallel holds it repeats through a set of scripture from Psalms 113 through Psalms 118. Now, I will read towards the end section of Psalm 118 for you because you will recognize it. This is what they're singing as they end the Passover meal, and he heads to the Mount of Olives, and ultimately he's going to be taken and crucified. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is what they're singing as they approach towards Christ's passion, towards his death. So, when I think about the Lord's table, and when I think about its relationship to Passover, and I think about Christ as our Lamb, whose blood was spilt on our behalf, certainly I'm thinking of Genesis 22. I'm thinking of Isaac and Abraham. They're walking up that mountain. Isaac's, "Father, where is the lamb?" What's Abraham's response? "God will provide his own lamb." Come to the New Testament, and there's John. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's here. God has provided him. And then if we were to continue on towards the end of the story, Revelation chapter 5, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." Worthy is the Lamb. It's all about Him. This whole process, this whole life that you live, it is about Him. And all of the signs that we're looking at, especially when it comes to the Passover feast, is dealing with Christ as the Lamb of God. Now, as we mentioned before, the Israelites are going to recognize that the death of this Lamb, it delivered them from Egypt, but this Lamb doesn't bring... The Lamb that delivered them from Egypt doesn't bring spiritual salvation. It gave them physical life, physical deliverance, but that's as far as it extends. Zola Levitt has this to say. "Although at the first Passover Lamb this physical redemption to Israel was bequeathed, but it could only save the people from that temporary physical death, and physical death ultimately came. The Messiah, the Lamb of God, by His death on the cross, from this the grounds for spiritual redemption was provided. From this, once was accomplished what the original Passover was never intended to do. Christ, our Passover Lamb."